All right, well, we're in a new series called For the Record. And Pastor Ed kicked us off last week talking about the book of Ecclesiastes and the importance of commitments to God. And we're going to go to Daniel 7 as we read the scripture already. And we're going to talk about the importance of who our God is. Because this is going to determine everything else. You see, if you've got a God that you've created, you're going to have a different view than I'm going to come at this text tonight. You're not going to understand why we worship the way we do. You're not going to understand the kind of sacrifices that people make if your God is a God that you created. Now, I'm not suggesting that we're like Daniel in chapter 2 there when Nebuchadnezzar built the giant statue of himself and that's what he went out and worshiped. But we can do the same thing by putting God into a little bitty box and creating him in our own image. You and I've got to understand who it is we're worshiping. See, in 598 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar rolls into Jerusalem under the authority of God. Nebuchadnezzar hadn't figured this out, but God raised him up to destroy Jerusalem because of their sin. And he took the best of the Jewish people captive because the Babylonians weren't into wiping people out. They were into converting them. So he brings the scholars and the learned men back to Babylon, men like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego that you read about in chapter 3. And he tries to get them to follow his gods and learn his language and understand his culture, and that becomes the priority. And in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, he's God. They have other gods that they worship, but when you look at that big old statue out there on the plains in southern Iraq, you know that he was about worshiping himself, not unlike what goes on with a lot of people today. He didn't know who he was messing with. You see, when you read in Scripture, there's all kinds of descriptive phrases about the God that we worship. He is the Creator. He's the one who spoke into time and created time, created matter, created the earth, created human beings. He is the Creator. He's also the Redeemer. He's also the Sustainer. He's called the Mighty God, the King of Kings. He's called El Shaddai, Prince of Peace. He's the Most High God. But maybe the most descriptive term is what Daniel uses, and this is the only place you'll find it in Scripture, when he calls God the Ancient of Days. He is the one who is without beginning and without end. And that's very important in this Babylonian culture, in a culture that believes that they can make their own gods or a god is born and becomes king. He says, no, the God that I worship is the one who has no beginning and he has no end. Now, that just melts our little minds, folks, because it's supposed to. That's why he's God and you and I are the creation. And sometimes we forget who God is, just like Nebuchadnezzar did. And I think that's why God inspired Paul to write the words in Philippians 2 that we also sang tonight. It's in verse 10 that says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, one of two things is going to happen. You're going to stand before the Ancient of Days on Judgment Day and you're going to stand there and you will say Jesus is Lord on your way to hell. Or you can confess him now and be prepared for heaven. That's the whole point. Because as we read that scripture, what was important to note is that when the Ancient of Days comes into the eternal courtroom, when he is seated, nothing else will matter. Not where you worked, not your education, not how much money you had or made. Not who you were married to or where you lived. None of that's going to matter. The only thing that's going to matter is your relationship with the one who is called the Ancient of Days. And in this text that we read, it shows us some of the vital realities that we're all going to have to face in our lives. And the first is that the Ancient of Days controls eternity. Now, I can remember like it was yesterday, and I don't remember things very well anymore, but I do remember this conversation. Back in 1977, I was sitting on the trunk of a car, and I was talking about, with my friend, Eddie, all the things that I was going to do with my life. And he was telling me some of his. And we had these grand plans as 14-year-olds, what we were going to do and the great conquest that we were going to make in the world. And Eddie said to me, Joe, that's great. But he said, you know, if you're not ready for eternity, the rest of it really doesn't matter. I've been to church most of my life, off and on, but nobody ever put it that straight to me. Joe, you need a plan for eternity. That's great. You got a plan. You're going to do this. You're going to teach. You're going to go to college, all these other things. But what are you going to do for eternity? But here's the problem. Most of us, most people in the world get so caught up with conquest that they forget about their ultimate need. It's kind of been the history of mankind, whether it's the building of the pyramids or the building of space shuttles or going to the moon or going to the bottom of the ocean or climbing Mount Everest. I'm really messing up these rolling through pictures back there. Whether it's splitting the atom or it's creating Tang, we've always been about something big, some big conquest in our lives. It's out there in front of all of us. Maybe it's that next promotion or it's the money or it's the power or whatever it might be. But if you're not prepared to stand before the Lord of eternity, the rest of it doesn't matter. Because once the court is seated, none of those other things in your life will matter. See, here's the mistake we make. And I know why we make it. Because we're walking around in this stuff here. But we think that we are fleshly people who have a soul. That's not true. We are souls who happen to, for a time, have a physical body. Now that changes everything. How do you know that, Joe? Because we're going to spend eternity in the soul world. You're going to spend eternity either in heaven with Jesus or in hell without Jesus. All right? It's that cut and dry. It's not pleasant, but it's that cut and dry. But the good news is this, that God's grace is available for everybody. That's the whole point of what Daniel's seeing. Now Daniel's messed up. Daniel is seeing these visions and it's really messing him up because he's looking right down the corridor of time. He's sitting there in Babylon and he's learning about the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire. He sees the Messiah coming in the middle of the Roman Empire and ultimately he sees the end of time. No wonder Daniel said, I was really disturbed in my soul. You can understand why he felt that way. But the whole point of that seventh chapter is to say, look, there's going to be kings. There's going to be false prophets. There's going to be false Christ. And we could get into all that, but we'd be here for a few days. But the whole point is this, that God is still in control. And that God loved you and I enough that he sent Jesus to die for us. That's the message, guys. That's the hope that we have. And that's where God is ultimately still in control. But you and I get to decide where we want to be. He sets the rules. You and I get to choose. It says there that the Ancient of Days took his seat and thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 were standing before him. And then the books were opened. Now, let me explain this to you. This is where you don't want to be. If there's a pile of books when you walk into the room, you're in big trouble. In the book of Revelation, it tells us that there are two judgments. The judgment that you and I will be at as followers of Christ will be only one book. That book is called the Lamb's Book of Life. And Jesus is going to open the book up and it's just going to say, Joe the dummy. And then there'll be blood on top of it. Okay? That's it. That's the end of the story. If the books are there, let me tell you what's in the books. What's in the books is every perverted evil thought you've ever had. What's in the book is every evil perverted word that's ever come out of your mouth. What's in the books, every perverted deed you've ever done or everything you should have done that you didn't do. So God's in control, but he's given you the choice. Would you like to review history with me? Or would you like to be under the grace of Jesus? Maybe that's why Jesus spoke these words when he said, what will you give in exchange for your soul? Now, if you know the context of this story, this guy was going on bragging about who he was. He said, my goodness, I've got this farm. I've got all this grain. I've got all these barns. Look at how good my life is. And Jesus said, but you don't understand. Your soul is required of you tonight. And what will you give in exchange for your soul? God's in control, but you and I still get to choose eternity. And that's the whole message of the gospel. That's why we're here 2,000 years later, is to help other people find forgiveness through the blood of Jesus. Now, you read in Matthew 25, and I love that text because it's a motivator. I mean, it's like Jesus giving us just a swift kick every time you read through it. Because he talks about the sheep. We talk about the sheep and the goats. The people at judgment day, the sheep will be on his right, going to heaven, the goats will be condemned. And then he goes through a long list of deeds. And man, it's a tough list when you look at it. But here's what I want you to understand. You and I are not saved by our deeds. And aren't you glad? We are saved by the grace of Jesus, by the blood of Jesus. That's the whole message. However, if you are saved, then those deeds will follow you. See, there's a big difference. You're not serving out of guilt to earn salvation. You're saved by grace, and that grace motivates you to follow Jesus. Now, grace is a whole lot better motivator than guilt, because guilt says, I'll never get there. Grace says, you're already there. Just start living it. That's why Jesus died. So how do we prepare to stand in the presence of the Ancient of Days? Well, I'm going to tell you my plan. All right, you do with this what you want. My plan is to fall down, and if any words can come out of my mouth, this is what I'm going to say. I'm guilty. All right? That's all I can do is fall on His mercy, because I know I'm guilty. You know, at 46, I've forgotten so many things that I should have confessed, that there's no way I would ever be able to lay all the junk out that I've done in my life, nor you. It's impossible. I'm guilty. I'm going to ask for grace. I'm going to ask for His mercy. I'm going to say, I want Jesus. I don't want those books brought out. Just bring out the blood. Then number two, again, it's all about that one book. Now, some of you are here, and maybe you've never heard this message before. Maybe you are brought in kicking and screaming tonight. I don't know why you're here, but it's no accident that you're here. Because the message is this, that Jesus is God in the flesh. He died on the cross for your sins and for mine. And if you will accept what Jesus has done for you, then you can throw away those books. All that old junk, all the addictions, all the sin, all that can be forgiven and changed by the blood of Christ. That's what John wrote about in chapter 3. We know verse 16, but how about verse 17? For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world would be saved. Have you talked to most Christians? You see, like, the longer people have been Christians, the more cynical they get instead of being more full of grace. Well, there's the message, guys. God didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn us. We were already self-condemned. Jesus came to forgive me so that I could help other people find out that there's a God who wants to forgive them as well. That's the message of the cross. The second reality is that the Ancient of Days gives all authority to Jesus. Now, I don't know if you've gone through this very important ritual in your family, but when I was growing up, my father was the grill master. He was in charge of the barbecue. All right. He can't cook anything on the planet except a few hot dogs and pork steaks. But when we broke out the barbecue grill, Dad was in charge. All right. You guys understand that, right? And then you think you've done something amazing, but that's for another time. But somewhere along the line, when Dad was about 65 years old, Dad gave up his position. And he transferred all the power, the authority, the tongs to me. Now, I knew that because I would go home every year and realize that grill has not moved since I put it there last year. So it was my job to take over that role. The authority had been transferred. Now, I tell you all that to help you understand what's happening in this next section. He says that all authority was given to the Son of Man. Daniel has this vision, and in that vision, he sees the Son of Man coming to stand before the Ancient of Days. And as he's standing there, all the authority of God is transferred onto the Son. Now, you're not going to understand this until you get this word. You might want to write this word down. It's the triunity of God. Often spoken of as Trinity. The word Trinity does not exist in Scripture. And that one phrase has tripped up more people. It's why a lot of Jewish people don't come to Jesus. It's why a lot of Muslims don't come to Jesus. Because they say, you've got three gods. No, we have one. But God operates in three forms. He is God the Father, the Ancient of Days. He is in the flesh. We know Him as Jesus. And then He operates in the realm of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, that's kind of hard to understand. Well, okay, that's why He's God and you and I are down here. But I can tell you that as I stand here, I am a son, I'm a father, and I'm a husband. altering. Now, maybe not doing any of those real well, but I'm here doing all three of those at the same time. And God operates in that kind of a level. He works in three forms, but He is one. That's very important to note. If you want to look that up, you can find it in 2 Corinthians 13:14, Genesis 1, and you can find it again in Genesis 18. You can find references to all of that. But He said, I kept looking, and He said, I saw all these kingdoms rising up, and all of these beasts, all of these kingdoms and kings and false prophets, these horns, these boastful men. And some of them were really tough on God's people. In fact, Daniel is in the middle of that now. He says, though, in verse 13, he said, then I saw the Son of Man coming. Now, I don't know how he realized who he was looking at, but he knew that this was the Messiah. He says in verse 14 that to him was given all dominion, all power, all glory, everything that God the Father, the Ancient of Days, had. He transferred it to the Son of Man. How do you know this? Well, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 28 when he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then he says something really interesting. He said, go and make disciples. What did Jesus just do? He transferred the authority right back to us. He said, the Father gave it all to me, and now I'm giving it out to you. Go tell other people how much God loves them. Take the authority and use it to help other people connect with me. And he says his dominion, I'm in verse 14, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. It's for all people, all nations, men of every language, that we might serve him. And it's a kingdom that will never be destroyed. If you go back in Daniel 2 and you look at that giant statue of Nebuchadnezzar with the head of gold and then the silver, it's gone through all the earthly kingdoms. And he talks about when he gets down to the iron at the feet, that's the Roman Empire. And then out of the Roman Empire came another kingdom that destroyed all the others. And that's the kingdom of God. That the Messiah came out of the Roman Empire and he came to set you and I free. And what I love about this, he says it over and over again. It is an everlasting kingdom. It is one that will never be destroyed and will never end. Remember Hitler's claim? He wanted to have a kingdom that would last for 1,000 years. I mean, that was unheard of. He only made it about, 20? But that was his dream. Others have thought, you know, we want to have a kingdom that will outlive ourselves. But he says, no, this kingdom is one that will last forever because it's not a kingdom of this world. When this world is destroyed, when all the kingdoms are gone, there'll be one that's left. And that is the spiritual kingdom that you and I as followers of Jesus belong to. So what do we do with Jesus? Well, here's a suggestion. Number one is to commit to him. Some of you have heard this message all your life, but you never sold out. You never committed. You've never accepted him. You've never been baptized. You're still working on this theory that I'm going to be good, and that's what's going to get me to heaven. That's a tragic thought, because what little you can remember, just try to remember, and you're going to stand before the Almighty God, and you're going to say, I'm good. Give that some thought. That's why we needed Jesus. That's why we needed a Savior. And that's why you and I have got to learn to sell out to him and give our lives for the cause of Christ. Regardless of what we do for a living, that doesn't matter. But let God use our lives where we are. Number two is to proclaim his dominion. Now, this is not popular. This will not go over real well in the Muslim world. There's only one way to heaven. But we've been through this before. God threw out a lifeline. Why would you argue with it? Why would you say, well, there's got to be more ways. If you're drowning, why don't you grab the lifeline instead of arguing that there ought to be more options? You've heard me say it, but we'll say it again. If God would have said, if he'd have given us three options, some fool would have said, why not four? You see, God set the boundaries and he said, now I want you to be saved, but you got to make some choices here on your own. And then number three is the desire of the eternal kingdom. Now, this is one of the hardest things. And I think this is what rattled Daniel the most, because this world has such a pull to it. I mean, we all know that whether it's for what we have in this world, or, you know, we still love Rome. We love Greece. We love being Americans. There's so many things about it. But guys, what we have now is slipping
through our hands. And that's why Daniel said there's another kingdom, and that's where our passion has got to lie. And then the third reality is that the Ancient of Days will pass favor upon the saints. Now, there is no more encouraging passage in all the Scripture than what we're about to talk about right now. Because he said things are going to get really difficult as these kingdoms rise and fall. And as we get to the end of time, there's ultimately going to be an Antichrist. There have been Antichrist. There have been those who have been against Jesus throughout history. But there's one that's going to rally the whole world to turn against all the Christians. And the Christians are going to suffer and we're going to be persecuted. And it's going to be tough. This is why we've got to know now who we worship. Because when the court is seated, nothing else is going to matter except where you were with Jesus. And he says, I'm in verse 18. He said, but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. He says it twice more. It's like it's a reminder. Don't get so caught up in what's temporary and what's not going to last, because the next kingdom goes on and on and on and on and on. And you need to be ready for that one because you're a soul walking around in a body. Now, if we know that God is going to pronounce favor on the saints, then you and I better figure out how to be saints. Does that make sense? Let me help you with this. Because it's not nearly as hard as people think. I know what goes on in some other places where, you know, if you died long enough ago, people forgot the rest of your life. And they get together enough people and they vote. Next thing you know, you've become a saint. And they can name a church building after you. But that is not the biblical picture of a saint. Now, I'm not saying that some of those people weren't godly people. But that's not what a saint is. A saint is one that only needs one vote. And it's the vote of Jesus. When you and I accept Jesus as our Savior, regardless of where you've been, what you've done, how mired in sin or addictions you've been, when you accept Jesus as your Savior, you become a saint. Now, do you see the motivation again? There's the motivation to change. It's not, well, I hope I can live right because I'd like to be a saint. No, I am a saint. And because I'm a saint, I want to live right. I want to do what's right. See, there's the whole difference when you're working with grace versus guilt. That's the whole point of this. And he says that God will bring about favor to the saints. Do you know what the word favor is? It's the same word as grace. Read about Noah. It said Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Or if you have a different translation, it'll say Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What's the word grace mean? What does favor mean? It means we get what we don't deserve. That's what's so cool about being a saint. And really, it seems stupid for people not to want to be one, doesn't it? When you can walk into the presence of God. Now, let me tell you something. This information is what motivates us. This is what changes people. When you realize, hey, I'm not hoping I get in. I'm not hoping I can be forgiven. I am forgiven. If you're under the blood of Jesus, you are forgiven. Did you screw up today? Probably. But that doesn't take away my relationship with Jesus. I'm still a saint. And I'm forgiven, and so are you. In fact, you might want to call me Saint Joe. I'd feel better about that if you just let me know that. But we ought to call each other that. I mean, not maybe in a negative way, but, you know, wouldn't that change how we treated each other? If you realized your wife was a saint, your husband was a saint, he thinks he is anyway, so you might as well go ahead with that. No, seriously, your children, your grandchildren, your neighbors, it changes how you look at people. If you realize, hey, they may be messed up, so am I, but they're saints in God's eternal kingdom. Let me tell you what this does. This is what motivates worship. This is what motivates hand clapping and hand raising and surrendering to God. It's what motivates singing, and it's what motivates praying, and it's what motivates going on mission trips and sacrificing financially, because you realize you're not worshiping some totem pole. You're worshiping the King of Kings. You're worshiping the Ancient of Days. You are worshiping the name that is above every name. I read an article recently. It's out of Bryant, Arkansas.
Police arrested a lady. She put tranquilizers in her boss's coffee. I don't get any ideas, all right? But he took a couple of drinks and he realized something was bad wrong in his head. And he called the police. And when they took the girl away, they asked her, "Why did you do this?" What a great answer. She said, "My boss needed to chill out." All right, let me give you some thoughts on this. When it comes to the Church of Jesus, we are way too chilled out. We are way too safe. We are way too boring. Instead of being out there on the edge doing what God made us to do, we're so busy being safe that we don't live the kind of life that God called us to see. Because you know you're saved, what do you got to lose? If you give it all away, you're going to get it all back. What difference does it make? Why not live with abandon? See, well, I don't want to worship too crazy because what if I don't get in? I've wasted all that energy. Well, if you're in Christ, you don't have to worry about it. And if you're not, do something about it before you go home. See, we make this so complicated, and it's not. You accept Jesus. "Jesus, I'm a sinner and I need you as a Savior. I repent of my sin. I'm going to change my life. You help me." There you go. And then the next step is baptism. We had two young ladies baptized right before the 5 o'clock service, which is a symbol of dying to yourself. Now I'm going to live. I'm going to follow Jesus. And you get up and you go and you follow him. And you can have that assurance that you're saved. 1 John 5:11-12. You can check that out. But things are going to get tough. Verse 21. He said, "I kept looking, and that horn," that's a king. It's the Antichrist. He's waging war against the saints and he was winning. My version said he was overpowering the saints. Jesus said in John 16, "In this world, you're going to have a world of trouble." But he said, "You take courage because I've overcome the world." Check out the next verse. He said, "Until the Ancient of Days came and he passed judgment in favor of the saints." And he said, "The kingdom of heaven is now yours." Now, what is the kingdom of heaven? I don't know. But I know it's more than you and I could ever imagine. Because everything that God created, all the things that are in the universe, it's all His, right? So if I'm a saint, in fact, in Romans 8, he says we're co-heirs with Christ, then everything that this universe has, it's ours. So why grab for it all here? You can give it all away here. You're going to end up with a whole lot more in eternity. And this time, nobody's going to be able to take it away or tax it away or anything else that might happen. So what will it be like to be in this kingdom? Number one, it will be full of joy and celebration. Now, this is what I never understand about people, so just stick with me. I don't understand people that don't worship. I don't get it. I really don't. And I will tell you that in the Christian church, we are not known for being good worshipers. You guys are a great exception to that, and it's an honor to worship with you. But I was just at our national convention, and we just don't do it well. I'll tell you what our brotherhood is known for, the Christian church, is for preaching the word. Now, that's noble. But my wife leaned over to me in the middle of a service and she said, "Joe, do you know in heaven there won't be any preaching? Won't be any need for you." I said, "I guess you're right." She said, "But what will be there is worship." You can read Revelation 4 for yourself. In fact, we're going to spend all of eternity worshiping, celebrating. That's what we're going to be doing. So shouldn't we get a little better at it while we're here? Shouldn't that become a priority in our lives? Now that I know I'm saved, I better figure out this worship stuff because this is all I'm going to be doing is celebrating God and enjoying all that He has for me. Number two is that all the power and all the glory are going to go to God. They all go actually to Jesus who died for us. It won't be about what we did. In fact, I don't think we'll even get honorable mention. We'll be there to celebrate what Jesus Himself has done. And then thirdly, I throw this in just to mess with you. It's a mystery. That's what's so awesome about the grace of God. He told us in 1 Corinthians 3, he said, "No eye has seen and no ear has heard and no mind could even begin to understand what God's prepared for His people." What a great verse. 1 Corinthians 3:9, if you want to check that one out. See, God told us enough to let us know it's going to be incredible, but He said it'll be beyond anything you could even possibly
imagine. It's like standing in front of the judge and the judge says, you get it all if you're a saint in the kingdom of God. I was reading in Time magazine recently. It was a quote from Khalid Sheikh Mohammed, one of the five guys that are still alive that masterminded the plot on the World Trade Center. And in court, he made this statement. He said, we are terrorists to the bone. Now, that's interesting. In the name of God. You think about that. But I'm not here to pick on them today. I ask myself, Joe, what are you to the bone? I know what I want to be to the bone. I want to be Jesus to the bone. I want to be committed to the bone. I want to be worshipped to the bone. I want to be sold out for the Ancient of Days the way those terrorists are sold out to a false god. Shouldn't that be how we are? Because you and I know that He's the King of Kings. You and I know that He's the Lord of Lords. You and I know that He's the mighty God. You and I know He's the Creator. You and I know He's the Redeemer. You and I know He is the Ancient of Days who's going to sit down in that courtroom one day. And when He sits down in that courtroom, nothing else is going to matter. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul wrote this. He said, but now in Jesus, you that were once far away from God have been drawn near through the blood of Christ, for He is our peace. I don't know where you're at. You may have come in tonight far from God, but you don't have to go away that way. You can spend the rest of your life arguing with God, or you can decide now to surrender. But let me just share that verse one more time. It's Philippians 2:10, if you want to look it up. It says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Father, I pray that You'd speak to our hearts. We're blown away just by Your name. We'll probably spend a few million years in eternity just trying to figure out the complexity of the Ancient of Days. How could You always be? But Father, we're here tonight to tell You that we believe that You are, and that You still save those who turn to You. Our desire is on the kingdom that's coming. God, I pray that You would draw men and women to the cross now. In Jesus' name, amen.